Good morning again. Please turn with me to the book of James. I've titled this message, actually in your bulletin you probably see, The Unsaved Believer Part 2. But rethinking through it, it really probably should be entitled Justified Workers of Faith. Because that's what we're really looking at here. Justified Workers of Faith. But before we jump into our verses for today, I want to remind us and take us back just for a moment what we talked about last week. And that was of the unsaved believer. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Please just follow along as I read. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now, James' initial question in verse 14 really sets the scene for us of what he wants his readers to understand. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? Now, the way in which this question is asked demands a no answer. It is from here that James enlightens us to the fact that there are different types of faith. Last week we talked about this. The first type is really a loveless faith, and that's shown to us in verses 15 through 17. A fellow Christian comes in, he's in need, or she is in need of food and clothing, and the other Christian will offer no help. They simply say, or possibly like we've talked about last week, offer a prayer, go in peace, be warmed, be filled. James calls this type of faith dead. And we talked about this last week. It's where we get our word necrotic from. In verses 18 through 20, we saw a shallow faith. A man of convictions, because of his faith, will make his faith visible to others by his works. And he uses an example here, demons. They have correct doctrine, but it does not change the way that they live. They have faith, but not saving faith. Remember last week? We talked about the faith, the belief of demons. They have orthodox belief. They know exactly the character of God. They know what he is, who he is, what he's about, what he's going to accomplish, what he did. They know what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. They understand it, but it doesn't change them. It is also here where James reminds his readers of the Shema, which is a command for God's people to hear or to listen. And I want to read it to you again. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Well, we have that very clearly in our text. It goes on in verse 5 of Deuteronomy. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Your belief in God should result in works. What you believe about your Father should result in good deeds. And then last time we were together, I attempted to give you two working definitions of faith. And I want to do that again, just to remind you. Now the first one, I just labeled faith, but you could even entitle it unsaving faith. Belief in all who Jesus is, what he has accomplished on the cross, and his promises. Now, saving faith. Being so persuaded by your belief in all who Jesus is, what he has accomplished on the cross, and his promises, that your affections are consumed with Christ, and obedience to his word is the willing result. Which is you? which is me? Are we so consumed with who Christ is that obedience just flows out of that? Not all the time, obviously. Whenever we sin, we forget that for the moment. But is that what is really motivates us? Is that the cry of our hearts? And then Jesus completes his thought in verse 20 with, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" And the idea here, useless, empty, entirely bankrupt. Someone who claims to be a Christian but who does not have obedient, working faith for God from the deepest part of his heart is a hollow man and his faith is stillborn. And it is from here that James gives two Old Testament examples to help his readers to understand the importance of their works working alongside their true and saving faith. Okay, we're going to read that passage now, and we're going to read the rest of this section in James, verses 21 through 26. And actually, would you stand with me as we read this morning's text? James chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." You may be seated. Now, verse 21 is a verse that the reformer Martin Luther could not affirm. Martin Luther was so opposed to the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation through works that he referred to the Epistle of James as an epistle of straw. God, through Martin Luther, turned the world upside down. He defended the biblical truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and brought the true gospel back to the main society in Germany. All this being true, Luther entirely missed the point that true faith works. He entirely missed the point of what James was trying to put forth here. Luther would not disagree with that statement that true faith works, but he misunderstood that James was not dealing with the means of salvation, but rather the outcome. Did you get that? Our good works are not the means to our salvation, but they're the outcome. They do not do anything for us in our standing before the Lord. But in some regard, they do everything for us as we demonstrate our faith by our works. Right? A tree that does not bear fruit is a dead tree. Today we will learn about two people, two Old Testament saints, who are examples of those who lived out their faith. As we study these two examples, we will learn three essential spiritual truths that, when fully understood, will give us a clearer understanding or a clearer picture of what it means to be truly born again. Now, those three essential spiritual truths are this. One, your faith is completed by your works. Your faith is completed by your works. Number two, your faith alone will not justify you before God. Your faith alone will not justify you before God. Number three, your faith without your works is dead. Number one, your faith is completed by your works. In verse 21, James refers to Abraham as our father. And it seems likely, because of the context and because of the book of all that's in the book of James, he's most likely referring to the patriarch in racial terms, as an actual father of Israel. James's audience is primarily made up of Jews. James refers to the people from the Old Testament with little or no explanation of who they are. He talks about Abraham, Rahab, Elijah, and the prophets. He appeals to the Shema. He talks to this group of readers of his epistle as though they know all that he's talking about. But James is also well aware, as so are you, that Abraham is the father of those who have saving faith in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. Abraham is our father in a spiritual sense. Romans 4:11 says that Abraham is the father of all who believe. Galatians 3:7 says that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. We are Abraham's offspring. It seems as though most likely it was a racial sense, but even if James referred to it in a general sense, it's still true. We are part of Abraham's offspring. And our text goes on to ask, was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Turn with me. We're going to go back and look at that account. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. Keep your finger in James. We'll be coming back there quickly. Genesis chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. Let's see what James is referring to here. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father? And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. All right, turn back to James chapter 2, verse 22. Now stop there for just a moment. Can you imagine the scene? And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've heard many verses on this. But it is still overwhelming to consider sacrificing your son. Overwhelming. My wife, for the Mother's Day breakfast, gave a devotional. And it was in, it's escaping right now, 2 Kings, I believe. And the picture is of a woman who desires a child and in time has given one. This woman puts up the prophet Elijah in her home, and so she is friends with this man of God. After some time, this child is about 10 years old or so and is out working with his father in the fields. And the child gets a headache, and so the father sends the son in to be with his mom. And so the mother takes the son in and lays her son on her lap and strokes his head and tries to help him to feel better and recuperate, and he dies. The mother gets up, lays the son on his bed, goes out to her husband and says, I think the husband asks, how are things going? And the wife says, it is well, but I need to go to God's man. I need to go to the prophet Elisha. So she goes to the prophet Elisha, tells him what's happened. He comes back with her to her home. Elisha goes into the upper room where the child is lying dead and lays on him. Nose to nose, eyeball to eyeball, chest to chest, thigh to thigh. The child's body begins to get warm. And Elisha gets up, walks downstairs, paces a couple times, and then heads back upstairs. And then does it all over again, lies on the child, face to face, nose to nose, chest to chest, thigh to thigh. And the child comes back to life. Elisha invites the mother back in. And this is what's so amazing to me. When the mother walks in and sees her once dead son now living, sitting in his bed, she runs to the prophet to worship God. Would you do that? Every part of me wants to say yes. But I would run to my son and embrace him and look over my shoulder at the prophet and say, thank you. Praise the Lord as I'm squeezing my son. But she worshiped the Lord. That was her priority. That was her first thought. That was her first reaction. Thinking about that, and thinking about sacrificing your son is an overwhelming thought. Overwhelming thought. But that is what Abraham did. He was willing to. Verse 22 of James says, you see that faith was working with his works, Abraham's works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. The term here, perfected, can also mean completed. Simon Kistemaker, in his New Testament commentary, says this, faith and deeds are not identical, but they cannot be separated either. They are like the root and the plant, always joined together and yet different. Each has its own function, and yet these two form one unit. That's the point. That's the point. And there's even more interesting, amazing facts about this text. Look with me at verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, the scripture being fulfilled in James 2:23 is found in Genesis 15:6, where it says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6 says, then he believed in the Lord. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, did you know that this is 20 to 30 years prior to the Mount Moriah event? 20 to 30 years prior to when Abraham takes his son and binds him to the altar? Genesis 22, Abraham's faith is tested. In Genesis 15:6 is where Abraham is, for lack of better terms, saved. That's where Abraham comes to saving faith. The moment that Abraham believed God, it is that from this point forward, he is entirely justified before God. God considered sinful Abraham righteous, but notice Abraham did nothing. Abraham simply believed. And we know from Scripture that even true belief is a gift from God. Correct? John 6:44. Let me read you a few verses. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, the term belief is not in this text, but in order for one to be raised with Christ on the last day, he must believe, correct? The implication of this verse is that God draws man to himself and grants him the gift of faith or belief. John 6:65, same idea. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Our salvation is a gift and is granted by God above. Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It's been granted. And then our book, James, he affirms this earlier on. He says in James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now listen, here it is. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." So James, who at times is accused of saying that we work our way to heaven, it's works righteousness that gets us to heaven, it's not faith, is saying that faith is a gift. But the point is they're combined, they're intertwined, they're married. They're married. Faith and works should not be separated. They cannot be separated. Abraham's faith in God was not a blind faith, but one that recognized both God's character and God's power. And we see that most clearly in Hebrews. Hebrews 11, verse 19, where it says, "He, Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead." When Abraham walked his son up that mountain, he knew that if he was to thrust that knife into his child and put him to death, that God would raise him, that God would perform a miracle. God justified Abram in Genesis 15:6, over 20 years before Abraham demonstrated this faithful act in Genesis 22. Abraham had been justified, but God still tested Abraham's faith, and his obedience proved that his faith was genuine. Now those things happen to us, right? Has God tested you? Has God tested you? Is there something or someone that if God asked you to give this item up or this person up, that you could not do it? I think we could all say that there are certain things that would be more challenging than others. But is there something in our life, someone, that if God came to you and said, "I want you to demonstrate how much you love me. I want you to show how much you care for me. And I want you to give this thing over to me fully. And you're probably never going to see it again. You're never going to see him or her again. You're never going to be able to talk with them again until glory. Would you do it? Could you do it? Are you ready for that?" I think that's a good lesson for us and something to stop and consider. Our second point. Your faith alone will not justify you before God. Your faith alone will not justify you before God. James chapter 2, verse 24 says, "And you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now the question that might come to some of your minds is Paul contradicting what James has just said? Okay, let's be reminded of what Paul has said. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight." "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight." Romans chapter 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Romans chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Paul's point here is that good works are what are due from every Christian. So why would those justify the Christian before God? Do you understand? He's saying that that good works should flow out of you. That's a no-brainer. Good works should just come out of you all the time. You should bleed good works. So why would you be justified by good works? That makes no sense. The Christian should be so overwhelmed by God's goodness to him that good works should just be the overflow of his life. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. All right, now, if you didn't get it, it is apparent that Paul is saying something slightly different than James. Paul was dealing with legalists in his writing and unbelieving Judaizers. Let me give you a couple definitions. Legalism, what is it? The adding of certain behaviors or deeds to one's life in order to obtain favor with God. You get that? The adding of certain behaviors or deeds to one's life in order to obtain favor with God. Legalism is doing anything in which you think you can obtain some sort of merit, favor from God. A Judaizer. What is a Judaizer? Paul talks to them and about them in the book of Galatians. And a Judaizer is a false teacher who taught the Gentiles must first become Jews and submit to all the Mosaic law before they could become Christians. A Judaizer was a legalist. They added. They needed to do something. There was behaviors. There was deeds. There was circumcision. There were things that they needed to believe before they could actually become a Christian. It is because of these things that Paul wrote to the Romans and the Galatians, defending justification by faith. Paul was purposeful, and what he wrote was exactly what the recipients of those letters needed. But James was dealing with professing antinomian believers. Now, antinomian is a big word, but it's an important word. What it means is the flagrant disregard for God's commands. Now, we may not have known what antinomian meant before this, but I think we all understand what it means to flagrantly disobey, disregard God's commands. They believed that obedience was not that important since man was saved by faith, not by how he lived. And for some Christians, that's their saying. That's what they hold on to. It's what I believe. I'm saved by faith. It doesn't matter what I do. I'm saved by faith. It doesn't matter how I act, what I think. It doesn't matter what I'm involved in. I'm saved by faith. Remember, I walked that aisle. Remember, I went and prayed that prayer. The answer on how to reconcile both Paul and James are really in our understanding of justification. What does it mean to be justified? Now, justification in the book of Romans and Galatians is defined this way. A legal act wherein God pronounces that the believing sinner has been credited with all the virtues of Jesus Christ. The believing sinner has been credited with all the virtues of Jesus Christ. Dude, that's wonderful news. All the virtues that Jesus Christ has, you have been given if you sit here today and you are in Christ. Whereas forgiveness is the negative aspect of salvation, meaning the subtraction of human sin, Justification is the positive aspect, meaning the addition of divine righteousness. When we are justified, God looks at us through His Son as clean, as pure, as holy, and as white. James Burdick, in his commentary, says, James' use of the word... You know what? Sorry, let me back up. Let me tell you what James says. What his justification means. Justification in the book of James should be understood not as the initial act, but good works are as the means by which a Christian demonstrates his righteousness, which is all that we've been talking about. Justification in the book of James means that you're proving your righteousness. Now let me give you that quote. James' use of the word justify is different from Paul's usage. Paul interprets the term in a legal context, as if a man is in a court of law. James takes a much more practical approach and says that a person who expresses his faith in deeds is justified by God. In this respect, James echoes John's comment in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You get that? And also, just in a kind of a side note, but an important one, the concept of faith and works in the mind of Jesus in the Gospels and in the writing of James predates Paul's elaborate discussion recorded in his epistle to the Romans. What James says comes before what Paul even says. Just for a moment, many of you are familiar with the lordship salvation debate. Many of you were Christians in the middle of all that. I actually came after that. Now, for those of you who may not be, it is an important issue. Those who hold to the lordship salvation would argue that Jesus Christ cannot simply be your Savior without being your Lord. Jesus cannot be your Savior without being your Master. And this is the heart of James's argument. Correct belief means nothing if it is not followed by obedience from the heart. Now, those who are on the other side of the controversy claim that a Christian can believe in Jesus as their Savior, but they do not initially need to follow Him as their Lord or Master. Did you get that? Now what they're doing is they're really pulling a part of the guts of the gospel out. They've removed the need for true repentance from the gospel. And they've also removed God's call of His people for wholehearted obedience. Christ always called His people to wholehearted obedience. Christ continues to call us to wholehearted obedience. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Always we're called to be perfect. The point is we can't. And that's where we need a Savior. And just as Martin Luther misunderstood the message of James, those who do not believe the necessity of Christ to be both Lord and Master have also missed the point of James. True saving faith has a result in the heart of the Christian that desires to seek out obedience. We love it. We desire it. Christ's commandments are not burdensome. We love them. They are for our good. They are for God's glory. This does not mean that we won't sin. But the overarching desire of our heart is to honor God. Is that the desire of your heart? Do you daily consider ways that you can be obedient to Christ? Do you daily attempt to put away your sin, to kill it, to mortify it, and take up your cross and follow Christ? Now, considering these questions may lead us to our last point. Your faith without works is dead. Your faith without works is dead. And really, this leads us to an unlikely example that we find in the Old Testament. Verse 25, "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Turn with me to Joshua. Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went out and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I do not know where they were from. Sorry. I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to the roof, cupped to them on the roof, and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, please swear to me before the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Let me stop there. Now, although Rahab's faith was like that of Abraham's, they were entirely different. There couldn't have been probably two people who were so different from one another. But here's what Rahab has done in faith for God and His people. She protected the Israelite spies by hiding them and then sending them off safely. She sent the king of Jericho's messengers out of the city to protect God's men, knowing most likely that death would be the result if she were found out. And she shows God's men the way to safety and lowers them down on ropes out of the city. Even Hebrews 11:31 praises her for her faith. And notice also that neither the writer of Joshua, the writer of Hebrews, or even the writer of James makes any mention of Rahab's immoral past, nor of the incorrect information that she passed on to the king's messengers. What is focused on is her faith, and she proved her faith by her deeds. Our text ends in verse 26 with, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." James is not talking about the Holy Spirit here, but of our human spirits. Our bodies have many parts, but if it is void of the human spirit, it is dead. Our faith has various facets to it, but if it is void of works, it is dead faith. Now let me back up for just a minute and remind us of the spiritual truths, the three essential truths. Your faith is completed by your works. Your faith alone does not justify you. And your faith without your works is dead. Your faith is completed by your works. So consider the times that you have been tested. Think back. Think back to the times that you've been tested. These opportunities for God to show us what really dwells within us should bring us joy if we respond well. Future tests are going to come. Are we going to face them with joy? Because we trust and we know that our greatest desire is to be obedient. We want to be faithful. And that we'll pass that test. We'll pass the test. Your faith alone does not justify you. And this takes us back to really the greatest commandments. Love God and love others. As you do this, your works are confirming your saving faith in Christ. As you show your love to others, you are confirming your faith. Your faith without your works is dead. As you do good deeds, you're demonstrating that your faith is living. As you respond appropriately to God's commands and His Word, you demonstrate that you're actually alive in Christ. That's what it means to be born again. We're made new. We're alive. We were once dead. Doing this confirms your faith and should encourage you. As you do good deeds, as you honor the Lord, that should encourage you. Think back to this text of Scripture. If you are not doing what you need to be doing, if your deeds do not accompany your faith, if in some way it is a drudgery to love others, it is overwhelming, hard work to sacrifice for other people, to give yourself to other people. And I'm not talking about, there are certain areas in all of our lives that are more challenging for us than maybe another person. But if we're not giving ourselves sacrificially to others, we do have reason to wonder what is going on. What is happening? What's going on in my heart? The life of a Christian is one of sacrifice, overwhelming sacrifice, that demonstrates itself in obedience to the Lord. As you consider this, be encouraged by the things that the Lord is working in you that affirm and confirm your faith. But be truthful with yourself enough to know that there may be an area or two where you need to work really diligently to show a confirmation of your faith in one area or another. And of course, if you sit here today and you're not born again, I plead with you, know Christ, repent, believe in who Jesus is, strive to be obedient. And again, I use this verse all the time, but he who seeks me, God says, with all his heart will find me. If you seek Christ with all your heart, you will find him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the epistle of James, a very small but yet practical and weighty epistle. And Father, we just need your wisdom and your help in knowing how to apply the things that we hear. Lord, with all of our hearts, we desire obedience. We desire to glorify you and honor you. We want our lives to be a true blessing to you. Help us to remember all that you've done in our hearts. All that you've done in changing our thinking, changing the way that we act. And Father, we just ask that you would give us a wonderful hope, knowing that our deeds do confirm our faith. We love you, our gracious Father, and we thank you for Jesus Christ, whom you sent to die on the cross for our sin. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.